There is the cute little humorous story of the father who worked all the time and brought his briefcase home with him at the end of the day and would work out of his briefcase in the back study. And his little boy really loved his daddy and he wanted to spend time with his papa. And he said, "Dad, why is it that you bring your briefcase home every day from work?" And the father said, "Well, son, that's because I don't get all my work done during the day when I'm at work." And the little boy paused and he said, "Dad, can't they put you in a slower group?" Perhaps what the little boy was saying, although this wouldn't be the little boy's words on that, perhaps he was saying that, "Dad, there are two kinds of richness, the richness of having and the richness of being. And Daddy, I want the richness of being. I want you to be my dad. I want to be your son." And this, good friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a sermon about the richness of being, the richness of being content. We read it, I'll quote it again, because it is the Word of God and we can't hear it often enough. The Scriptures simply say, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In each and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of having plenty and want, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Or you've probably heard that verse as, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, I remember years ago seeing that verse, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," on the towel on the sidelines that the quarterback in the winning football team used when he came to the sidelines. And I was thinking they were winning at that time, so surely that must be what this verse means. I can win my football game through Christ who strengthens me. And you know, we're supposed to memorize verses, and I shortly thereafter memorized that verse thinking, "I too can win through Christ who strengthens me." Of course, the first verse I learned was probably like a lot of your first verses, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Jesus should not perish, but have everlasting life." But as it went on, I did memorize Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, I have to confess, looking back on that early memorization, that even though I memorized that verse, I really didn't understand that verse. And frankly, today I'm very glad that I didn't understand it correctly, because my main reason for learning the verse was because I thought it was telling me and you that there was some kind of power in Jesus Christ that was universal in its strength and would allow you and me to do anything we wanted to do and triumph in any situation we found ourselves in. And of course, that's before I understood certain nuances or punches of biblical literature and how it should be understood. This was before I understood the concept of an ellipse. And I'll tell you what that ellipse is in a moment, but I understood that clearly, God wasn't saying to the Apostle Paul, "You can flap your arms and fly like a bird in the sky because Christ will strengthen you." Clearly, God wasn't saying to him, "You can live like a little fish under the sea and breathe like you got gills through Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so when I speak of the concept of an ellipse, all that means is there's something that ought to be there that isn't there. It's kind of left out but understood. The classic example of an ellipse is Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What's left out? The middle verse or sentence that says, the Lord is my shepherd, shepherd takes care of sheep, I'm a sheep, therefore I shall not want because the Lord's going to take care of me. But that whole thing is lifted out, and suddenly you have what? The punch of the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And it's very powerful. In this case, the ellipse, and I always remember it by the word eclipse. You know, when the moon eclipses the sun, you can't see the sun. Something is really ought to be there, and it is there, but they leave it out. I hope that makes sense. Anyway, to get to the point here, the ellipse that's left out is I can do all these things. These is left out. It says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but clearly the ellipse in the Greek here is simply indicating that I can do, you can do all these things through Christ who strengthens you. So what are all these things? Well, we saw it here in the passage. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned to be content. I know how to be brought low. There's one of these things. And I know how to abound. There's one of those things. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. There are two more of these things. Abundance and need, two more of those things. And then comes the verse. I can do all things, the ellipse, I can do all these things through Him who strengthens me, or we've understood it as through Christ who strengthens me. So what are these things that He's saying that you can do through Christ who strengthens you so that you can be content? Well, we're going to look at those and get a hold of what contentment means. You perhaps know of the old joke about the one, which one is more content, the man who has $5 million or the man with 12 children? And the answer is the man with 12 children because he doesn't want any more. So we're trying to grasp the concept of contentment. That's what, for God is greatly glorified in the context of our substantial contentment as His church people. And we all know what? That discontentment can result in complaining and griping and all those other things that tend to attach itself to discontentment when I grumble and... So what are these things here? I can do all these things through Christ. Well, we've already alluded to them. Brought low, abound, plenty, hunger, abundance, need. That's the these things. And then at the end of verse 11, again, just a verse earlier here than the verse I was kind of quoting, it says, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. We're talking about all the situations of life, basically, substantially. So in order for us to enjoy God and glorify God with a substantial Christ-centered contentment, we need to look at basically three aspects of contentment as it's presented here in God's holy word in this passage. We want to look at the where of contentment, the how of contentment, and then, of course, we want to grab hold of the key to contentment. And I hope when we grab hold of the key to contentment, it doesn't frustrate you, but I hope it blesses you. And we want to realize that God is giving us this His word to know that He will sovereignly work contentment in you. He who began a good work in you is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see, and one of those mercies is contentment. So let's go right then to the first one, number one, the where of contentment. This is important, isn't it? Because where was Paul when he penned these words? He was in a prison cell. I can do all things. I've learned the secret of being content. He was cut off from his friends. He was eking out a subsistence level of life. Paul was being the target of people's hatred and hostility. He was being abased at every minute. He was in a severe state of physical, emotional, and psychological deprivation. He was in want, and he said, "Hey, I've learned the secret. I've learned, check it out, of facing plenty and hunger, the secret of having abundance and need. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Say what? In jail? Now, how is that possible? And this brings us then to the how of contentment. How do we have this contentment? We need to see this, and we need to get a hold of it. The how of contentment. Please listen to what he says, the Word of God, God's inspired word for us to bless our boots. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned," follow that, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." I know, he says, I know this one. I know this one. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. Hey, in every circumstance, in any of them, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. Do you hear what he's saying here? He's actually saying, "I know something. I know how to abound." He's talking about knowledge. And I don't know whether you noticed it when I read it that time, but before he describes these two things of being abased or abounding, he says, "For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." I have learned something. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be brought low. I've learned this. The apostle is saying here that God sovereignly has taken him through a learning process. That this Christ-centered contentment wasn't something that just was intuitive to his heart and soul when he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and instantly everything became content. He didn't have it then. He had to learn it. He had to grow into it. It was not acquired by him merely by the circumstances of having been thrown in jail, of having been beaten by his enemies, or stoned halfway to death, and all these deprivations that he had to suffer for the gospel's sake in his passion to glorify God. I mean, you and I know that experience is a great teacher, to be sure. We've all gone to the school of hard knocks and learned some hard lessons, but that's not enough. Because if that's all Paul had as his experiences came in his life, I would have thought that the last thing he would have learned was contentment. I mean, what would you and I have learned in his shoes? What would we have learned merely from a human viewpoint? Well, here's what we might have said as a result of all this pain and problems that are coming our way, Paul's way. Well, this is the craziest endeavor I've ever been engaged in, being a missionary, being an apostle. I mean, this certainly doesn't pay. What am I doing in this jail now, suffering in all this abasement in abasement? All of this want, all of this affliction. Like, wake up, Paul. Let's get out of here and have some fun. But instead, there he is, a substantial model of serenity, writing the greatest epistle of joy in all of the New Testament and all of the Bible, right in the midst of all of this. So where did he learn this? How did he learn this? Is there some key for you and me that unlocks the door to substantial contentment? What about verse 12b? I have learned the secret. What is the secret? What is the key? And here I already kind of flagged you in advance. I'm going to give you the answer here to that question. What is the secret? Which may delight you, it may puzzle you. I hope it doesn't irritate you, because I love you as your pastor. I really hope it delights you, but at the least, that it's just a puzzlement, but I hope you embrace it. Here's the key. It was a theological lesson that Paul learned about the sovereignty of God. The only way I can think of that the Apostle Paul learned how to be content, no matter what the life situation in which he found himself, was this. He had to learn who God is. And he had to learn something about the hand of God's providence as constant over the Christian life. You see, Paul came to the realization that all things work together for good for those who are called of God, for those who are according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. And when Paul learned that all things work together for good, he took it and drew a circle called all things that happen in my life. He drew a circle around that, and inside the circle he merely put all things, so that all things could not escape all things, everything, so that nothing was to be excluded, that there is not one maverick molecule, as Dr. R.C. Sproul used to say, floating around in the universe apart from the sovereign hand of God over it in control. Paul heard Jesus say to his soul, "Paul, all the hairs on your head are numbered by me this very instant, including the ones that fell out last night while you were sleeping." And Paul learned that, and men and women and teenagers, Paul more than learned that. He believed that. He believed it to such a degree that when he found himself in this prison cell, he didn't find himself there as a victim of the chance collision of atoms, the chance of time plus space plus chance plus immaterial things equals my being here and oh my goodness. He didn't find himself singing in that prison cell, "Okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, the future's not ours, you see." Instead, he's singing, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing." He was singing William Cowper's great hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. So ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes shall ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he shall make it plain." I confess to you that it's my unfaith that rankles me too often with discontentment. But Paul was singing a different tune here because he'd learned it. He got to a process of education. Paul was singing there in prison to the praise of God because he understood that, one, it's the hand of God that brought him to that prison cell. Two, that prison cell was a matter of God's perfect timing on his life. And three, God wanted him to be in that prison for God's reasons at that precise moment. He didn't know what those reasons were. Couldn't figure them out for the life of him. But he knew whose reasons they were, and so he was able to trust. And he learned it. He learned to say, "Hey, you know, I used to sit around and say, what's wrong with God? Why would he do this to me? He calls me as the ambassador of the gospel to the Gentiles, and I want to go to Rome, and I can't go, and all I can do is write them a letter. I want to go to Spain, and I can't go to Spain. And here I am sitting in this jail cell, and all I can do is write these letters impelled by the Holy Spirit's wind of a hurricane gale force to produce the word of God written, which we have to this day. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he's thinking, what good is this for a time? But no, no, no. He learned a secret of contentment as anchored in divine providence, that God had a sovereign reason in his divine providence and divine timing for Paul being in that prison. And Paul didn't know what that reason was, but he knew by whose reason he was there. And you are in the same boat, every one of us. And God wants us to know it too. And once Paul learned that, once he really learned that and really believed that, he learned the secret of substantial contentment in the Christian life. And that's when he dawned upon himself the rare jewel of Christian contentment and hung it around the golden chain of God's divine providence. And there it rested over his heart for the rest of his glorious life to the point of martyrdom for Jesus Christ. Oh, Christian, learn this. Believe this wherever you are, whatever your circumstances. You are there, you are here by the hand of God, and you are in what you're in by the good hand of God. If it is by the good hand of God, then even if it's bad where you are or what's happening, how can you, as his faithful servant, be anything but substantially content? For if you or I are discontent, you and I, in a real sense, are what? Shaking our fist at God and saying, God, you haven't given me all the wonderful things that I so richly deserve today. You haven't given me more and more and more. And God says, I've given you riches. I've given you the richness of being content. So three takeaways. Three applications. Takeaway number one, your contentment, our contentment together as God's church, is cultivated through counting the blessings of God, through counting the providential blessings of God on your life and focusing primarily on them. You know, we just sang that old song. I hope you liked it. Count your blessings, name them one by one. It's a little hokey, I know, and we sang some really smalty, what's the word I'm looking for? Smaltzy, smoky, smaltzy, cheesy songs today. I love them all. I hope you love them. It's like, you know, no one understands like Jesus. You know, that's just like a lullaby, isn't it? It's terrific, you know, and we're going to sing another one of those songs. But what I'm getting at here is if the author of Count Your Blessings really knew what he was talking about, if he really believed that, he was really understanding the genesis or germination of contentment. Because instead of sitting around all night long when he's awake, fretting and worrying with anxiety about what might happen or what might not happen, he's lying there counting his blessings one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. And that's created in him a fortress against the constant incursion of discontentment, which is so easy. I confess again to you my struggle with it, and build him up for contentment by realizing that God in his mercy and God in his grace had poured out abundantly on him, as the writer of that song, circumstances of counting blessings. So I'm defining then the feeling and experience of contentment here as this: the holy pleasure within me or within you over the glory of the sovereignty of God that invites you and me and us to really believe God's timing is never off in your life and that your current situation never escapes his design. And if I want to push that further and harder with the rest of Scripture, let me put it before you that everything that perfect divine goodness coupled with perfect divine power ought to be doing in your life is being done right now. And if I can believe that, that's how big, massive, wondrous God is. And if I can believe that, I'll tell you what's flying out the window: discontentment. Takeaway number two, application number two. Contentment, your contentment, is cultivated by believing God's providence for other Christians as well as for you. Did you hear that in that one verse? When you see others with money and cars and houses. What's going on here is this is helpful to focus on, especially when you look at other Christians around you who are blessed more than you do, and you say, like me, I hate you. Please depart from me, okay? That's why Paul could say to these people at Philippi and other places, hey, if you see some fellow Christian in the church or in the neighborhood who has more than you have, a bigger house, a better job, a healthier body, better relationships in the family and friends than you enjoy, Paul said, rejoice with them. And understand that God in that moment has been giving that person the opportunity to abound. And you therefore rejoice with them. And if you see somebody who's being deprived and an affliction, an illness, a struggle, and so on, what's he say to do? Weep with those who weep. And so rejoice and so weep, for contentment bounds them both. I've learned the secrets of having plenty and want, abundance, need. I can do all these things through Christ who strengthens me. See, Paul said, God, I've learned. I didn't know it at the beginning, but I'm moving along in my Christian life. I'm trying to, and I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to be in a state of abundance. I've learned how to be full. I've learned how to be empty. But most importantly, God, I've learned how to be content because I've learned who you are. And God, I've learned in that light who I am. Because with Jesus and having Jesus, no matter what anybody else has, you have the pearl of great price. You have the pearl of great price. And that substantially fosters contentment. And if I'm not seeing that, then I'm looking for contentment in all the wrong places. You're looking for love and you're looking for contentment in all the wrong places. Takeaway number three, and we're going to wrap up here. Your contentment in Jesus Christ is cultivated by your not buying into America's cultural concept of 100% satisfaction guaranteed. It comes at you, dear friend, 100% satisfaction guaranteed. I think of, I think this is one very current, very ugly ooze in the entitlement insistence on complete satisfaction that's rampant in America. And since that really does not meld well with the biblical truth of a fallen and sinful world, and my fallenness and ongoing sinfulness, it forces us into exaggerated expectations that foster discontentment. Here's a real life example. This really happened with Marvin Alasky, author of World, editor of World magazine. He went to buy a Ford Fiesta. Now, Ford is a great motor company. We know that. That's not debatable. They're great, and they make great cars. But what happened with him is he goes in to purchase the car, and it's complete. He likes it. They're completing the sale, and he's asked to fill out this questionnaire. And the salesman tells him there's only two possible answers: dissatisfied or completely satisfied. Nothing in between. And then the salesman tells him, unless you answer everything as completely satisfied, we won't sell you the car. And his jaw drops like your jaw. I mean, don't they want to sell cars? Well, he asks then to see the sales manager, who backs the salesman. The manager said, unless they get this rating of 100% satisfaction, they are out thousands of dollars and lose their chance to win company rewards. The sales manager agrees that yes, performance ratings so derived would be inaccurate, but Americans demanded complete satisfaction. Is that true? If so, it's certainly a hard standard to live by. Constant discontent will be your everyday companion if you're buying into that current cultural line. You know, the traditional marriage vows are for life, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish for better or for worse. That's what my vows and Jan's vows. So she got the worse and I got the better. But some new marriage vows, you know, are changing it to say, well, if we're not satisfied, we can just walk away. Well, that's a sad state of affairs. Paul's godly course of aiming for and learning contentment under the providential provisions of God, whatever they be, rather than demanding complete satisfaction, is far, far better. This business of complete satisfaction, I don't hear it in the Bible. I don't read it on the Bible's pages, do you? Could one of the reasons for problems from divorce to politics to decreased church attendance be that we demand complete satisfaction from that goofy preacher in the pulpit? I didn't get 100% satisfaction, did you today? Please say you did. Because I have something to fill out on the way out with only two possible answers. Here's an example of something much better. A.A. Milne, author of Winnie the Pooh, he has a wonderful poem called King John's Christmas. It's a good in this regard of contentment without complete satisfaction. In the poem, Little Jack for Christmas wants crackers and chocolates and a pocket knife that really cuts, you know? But Little Jack is happy and content when a big red rubber ball hurtles through the open window and he gets to play with it on Christmas Day. Whatever has hurtled through the open windows of your Christian life, be it plenty or want, chocolates or crackers or a pocket knife that really cuts or a bouncing red ball, be it abundance or need, it's been thrown there by the hand of divine providence. And it's worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lord God Almighty of your trust. Worthy is the Lord Jesus Christ of your contentment and mine. Let's pray. Gracious God, we desire to come to you as our Father and our God. And we look to you as the author of every good and perfect gift that comes into our lives, and the designer of every test and every challenge and every pain that likewise come. That we know, hallelujah, hallelujah, that our lives are hid in God in Christ, and our lives are under the governance of your providence, which providence is altogether benevolent and good. So well, O Father, how can we be anything but content? Teach us, O Holy Spirit, to be a contented people, for we ask it to God's glory and in Jesus' holy name. Amen.